There are nice stories and there are not so nice stories. Some of Jesus' stories leave us feeling thoughtful and calm. Others leave us feeling confused and upset. This story about a man who won't forgive a small debt even after his own huge debt has been forgiven is one of those stories we dread to hear. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. In Matthew 25, Peter asks a question, and in typical style, Jesus answers the question with a story. The question is, how many times should I forgive someone who sins against me? Peter wants to err on the side of compassion, so he suggests maybe as many as 7 times. And he's amazed when Jesus says no, 7 times doesn't even begin to define real forgiveness. Then Jesus tells his story. It's about a servant who owes a master a huge debt and has no hope of paying it back. The master decides to cut his losses by selling the servant and his family to recover at least some of the debt. But the servant begs and pleads and promises he'll get the money somehow, and the master ends up canceling the entire debt. Then this servant goes out to collect a small debt from a fellow servant. And you know what happens. The scene replays, but this time the debtor gets no mercy and instead gets thrown in jail until he can repay every cent. And when Jesus applies this parable, we wonder if there's any hope for any of us. Let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
It's always bothered me just a little bit to have to preach a sermon on more than one occasion. That is, to preach the same sermon in one place and then go preach it elsewhere. I've always felt that the Word of God is inexhaustible and that every situation calls for its own message, and therefore as much as I can, I try to do different things wherever I go. I must say, however, I'm not always able to do that. It's not the lack of the Bible being inexhaustible. It's rather that the preacher is quite exhaustible, and there are times when I just don't have the time to do it. When I'm feeling guilty about that, as I do from time to time, though I try not to let on about it, I do think that I have great precedent in some of the other preachers of past days, well known to many. Spurgeon, for example, probably was more adept at producing sermons than anyone in recent memory. He could get more out of a verse than anyone I've ever read. And over a lifetime, he produced so many sermons, week by week, morning and evening, in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, that after he died, they continued publishing them for almost another 30 years. I am told, however, that when he left the capital and went to the provinces, he sometimes repeated himself. So Spurgeon did it. I'm encouraged. Probably the greatest evangelist that ever lived was George Whitefield. And yet Whitefield repeated his sermons again and again. Apparently they got better and better, which is one reason why I don't repeat mine more often. I'm not sure that can be said for them. But Whitefield, at any rate, went up and down the American colonies preaching the same thing again and again and again. And literally thousands upon thousands of people were converted during that period. The real justification for repeating a message is found, however, not in the habits of Charles Haddon Spurgeon or George Whitefield, however illustrious these men may be, but in the source of all our preaching and the prime example, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. He really did repeat things. We find sayings of his repeated in the Gospels, not merely because they're repeated by one Gospel writer and by another Gospel writer too, but rather they're placed in such different settings that we know he simply said the same thing on more than one occasion. He did it with his stories too. Often he changed them slightly for whatever the situation called for. And the reason I mention this now is that this first of the parables of judgment to which we come in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 18, beginning at verse 21, is a parable that does occur in slightly different form elsewhere. He's responding to a question that was asked him by the most outspoken of all his disciples, namely Peter. Peter had been with the Lord Jesus Christ for a number of years. He obviously thought he had learned quite a few lessons. He was coming to the end of his seminary course and obviously was no novice in theology anymore. And besides, it wasn't much before this, two chapters earlier in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus had said, "Whom do ye say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter had answered for the rest and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus had commended him as one who had received that by revelation of the Holy Spirit. Peter was really feeling pretty good in these days. And so he thinks, you know, it's a good time to enter into a kind of theological dialogue with Jesus. And Peter picks his topic. It's going to be forgiveness tonight. And he begins to ask this question about forgiveness. He says, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Should I do it as many as 7 times? Now, I say Peter was really feeling that he'd come a long way. And the reason I say that is that this was a matter not of Peter's invention, but rather something that was debated in rabbinical circles. There's a saying by one of the rabbis that goes like this: if your brother offends against you, forgive him the first time if he's a real brother. The second time, forgive him. The third time, also forgive him. But the fourth time, do not forgive him." That's in the Talmud. Now, Peter would have heard this sort of thing. And so Peter now, who had associated with the Lord all these years, thinks he's beginning to see things the way Jesus does. And he begins to ask him about forgiveness. Should it be, "Lord, I'm learning from you. You teach us to be forgiving. Lord, should it really be as many as, let me think big now, as many as 7 times, when the rabbis over here only saying 3. And Jesus really zings him. You know, Jesus is good at that. Whenever you want to debate with Jesus, you got to watch out, because man's thoughts are not as God's thoughts, and we always approach it the wrong way. And Jesus said, "No, I don't know how many times. Well, at least 77. Or 70 times 7, and what he meant by that is far more times than you, Peter, can possibly imagine. And then in order to illustrate what he had in mind, he told this story. It had to do with this matter of people who were in debt. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like this. There was a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, and so he began to call them in, and the first man he called in was a man who owed him a very large debt. This man owed him 10,000 talents. Now, we're not absolutely certain what 10,000 talents was worth, but it was certainly a large, large sum. Any way you calculate it, it comes out large. The New International Version that I am reading from has a chart of weights and measures in the back, and according to the reckoning of those who put this particular chart together, a talent is worth 75 pounds. Now, 10,000 talents would be worth 750,000 pounds. So you at least have that much in terms of weight. We're probably not wrong in assuming that what Jesus had in mind was talents of gold. Well, there's 16 ounces to a pound. Here we have 750,000 pounds. Gold might not have been selling as much on the stock exchange in Jerusalem in those days as it was in our day, but today it's hovering around $500 an ounce. You put that all together and you get $6,000 million. That is an enormous, enormous debt. And whether that's the exact figure or not, you get the idea. Here is a man who owed an impossible sum. And he comes in to the master, and the master demands that he pay up or he's going to be thrown into prison. He doesn't have a chance in the world. But he falls down in front of the king. He says, "Oh, forgive me the debt. I'll do everything I can. Don't throw me into prison. Don't imprison my family. Don't make me slaves. Why, I'll work hard. I'll give you every cent I owe." The man feels so sorry for his servant that he just writes the debt off. It's just a bad loan. He's never going to get that money back. What's the advantage of punishing the servant? He forgives him, according to our Lord's story. Then the story continues. This man goes out, and he finds somebody that owes him some money. Now, it's not very much. Jesus said it's 100 denarii. Just the contrast between a talent and a denarii is all the difference in the world. A talent, a weighty measure in gold, something valuable in and of itself. A denarii, that's like a penny. It's what somebody was actually paid for a day's labor. Now, again, our values today are quite different from what they must have been then. A poor working man would hardly have any cash at all. But even if you put that into terms of our culture, 100 denarii would be 100 days' work, approximately a third of a year's wages. Here you're talking about $5,000. 5,000 over against $6 million. And we're told that the man who had been forgiven this great debt grabs his debtor by the throat. I mean, his master didn't even do that to him, but he grabs this poor man by the throat. He's squeezing the life out of him. He says, pay up every cent or I'm going to throw you into jail. The man can't do it. And so he does. And the other servants who are around hear what's going on and they go to the king and they report what's happened. And the king calls the servant in and says, you wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And then we read in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers until he should pay back all he owed. And Jesus makes this conclusion. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. That's really sobering. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. That is so troubling that we work to see if we can't get rid of its implications. You know, that's the way we do with difficult things, and here is obviously a difficult statement. We have problems with it theologically. We say, look, doesn't that imply that the basis of our receiving forgiveness from God is forgiving other people? We have to go around forgiving them, and by forgiving them, we kind of earn God's forgiveness. If that's the way you're to take it, isn't the Lord's teaching works righteousness? Aren't we saved by good deeds rather than by the grace of God? Oh my, that really is a problem. Or we read it again and we say, look, doesn't this imply, because here you have a man that has not forgiven his debtor and is therefore thrown into jail after his debt had already been canceled, isn't this implying that you can lose your salvation if you don't live up to a certain code of moral behavior? Oh my, that's a problem. And so we say, how in the world do you treat a text as difficult as that? Well, there are different ways you can treat it. One approach would be that Jesus didn't really mean what he said. Jesus said, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. He didn't really mean to say that unless you forgive your brother from your heart, God is not going to forgive you. What he really meant was, look, watch out. This is a very serious business. You really ought to forgive people just as God has already forgiven you. Well, you know, that really is a childish way of escaping what Jesus says. It's just what children do. You know, the mother is about to go out and the children have not straightened up their room and they're there for a little bit. She says, I have to run out to the store. I'll be gone half an hour. I'm coming back. While I'm gone, I want you to straighten up your room, make the bed, put your clothes away, and all the toys go in the toy hamper. 45 minutes later, she comes back. What are they doing? They're reading their book and watching television. She said, did you do your room? Room? Yes, room, you know, room. Clean up room, make the bed, put the clothes away, toys in the hamper. Oh, did you want us to do that? Yes, I did. I spelled it out very clearly. Oh, yes, I remember now. I thought you meant to do it tomorrow. Well, that's the way we are. God says something and we say, oh, he can't really mean that. There's another dodge that we use. And this is a great theological escape to which one could again affix a name, but I will not. This is the dodge that says, well, Jesus certainly meant what he said, but the words do not apply to us. These words are written for another age. I'll give myself away if I say another dispensation. But certainly, they don't apply for those of us who live in the age of grace and know that we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Certainly, the forgiveness that we have from God does not depend in any measure upon whether we forgive our brother, and as a matter of fact, is not even linked to it in any way. There's one other escape. I will put a name to this. This is the dodge of liberalism. This says, yes, here we are getting really to the heart of that simple gospel that Jesus Christ came to bring. This is the gospel not contaminated or encrusted over with all the barnacles of Paulinism or Johannine theology, but just that simple gospel of Jesus, do unto others as you would have others do unto you, and God himself is our supreme example. All he's saying is this, the essence of religion is being nice to other people. Well, he does say that if we don't do it, God's going to send us to hell. And that's not exactly the gospel of liberalism. We ought to think that perhaps there's a little more to it than that. Well, what is he saying? Jesus is not watering down this matter. Certainly, we begin at that point. Jesus is saying there is a very direct connection between what God has done with you and what you are to do with others. It is so direct that it cannot be broken. But that's not the same thing as saying that Jesus in this one story is giving the whole of New Testament theology. We are justified by faith by all means. We are saved by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross by all means. But if we are saved in that way, forgiven that enormous debt that we have accrued against the mercy and holiness of God, then we must be the kind of people that forgive those who are in debt to us. And if we do not forgive them, we are not justified regardless of our profession. You see, to state it theologically is to say this, we are justified by faith alone, but not by the faith that is alone. We are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Or if you want to use polysyllabic theological terms, when we are justified by faith, that is not all that happens to us. What happens when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation? How is it that we, who are steeped in sin, who do not seek God, who have no spiritual understanding, actually come to the point that we understand that Jesus is our Savior and commit ourselves to Him? How does that come about in people like us, sinful as we are? Well, the biblical answer, it is the work of God in our hearts. It's a matter of regeneration. Jesus said, you must be born again. He makes us alive spiritually, giving us that kind of understanding. When we have it, by the grace of God and this renewed nature, we commit ourselves to Christ. So justification is by faith, but you don't have justification by faith without regeneration. And regeneration means the life of God within us. So how are people who have the life of God within them to behave? They're to behave as Jesus Christ behaved, because it's His nature. We're to behave as God behaves, because it's God's nature. And therefore, if we are regenerate and believe and are justified through our faith, we will be the kind of people who forgive our brother from our heart. And if we do not do it, we do not demonstrate that life of Christ, and in an increasing measure as we go on throughout life, we are not justified, we are not regenerate, we are not saved. Now you see, that's a hard saying, but it is intended to be hard. This is to undercut presumption. You cannot say, just because I've heard all these things from my childhood and believe them in my head, I'm saved. What are they doing in your life? You cannot say, just because I've grown up in the church and have never doubted this and nobody has ever really gotten me to become a member of another religious faith, therefore I'm saved. What are these things doing in your life? If your life is not different as a result of the teachings of the New Testament and Christianity as they work themselves into you by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit,
These are merely intellectual fantasies, and you are not a child of God. So let me apply it with these three final lessons. What Jesus is saying here, first of all, is that there is a judgment. You see, he talks about what the king does to the servant whose nature is unchanged. He's talking about this wretched man who wouldn't forgive the man who owed him a tiny little bit. And he's talking about this wretched man's end. This is what this man deserves. And God, who is the just God of the universe, the God who forgives, is nevertheless also the God who renders justice. And so Jesus' story tells us that there is a judgment coming, and we must prepare to meet our God. Secondly, the story tells us that there is nevertheless forgiveness with God. God is a God who forgives. God is the God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die in our place, that that great debt that we have against his majesty might be wiped out. Jesus Christ has done that for all who come to him in faith. Forgiveness is there. That's the way of escaping the judgment. Faith is the door. There's that great lesson. But thirdly, and the chief lesson of the story, Jesus is saying that the only sure proof of justification is a transformed heart and a changed life in which the values of Jesus himself begin to affect the way we live and move among our brethren. You say, well, I do understand that. I'm afraid I haven't always lived it, but I do understand it. How does this get down into the nitty-gritty of my life, so it really does determine what I do in regard to other people? Well, the answer is there on the surface of the story. The man who was forgiven much was simply not aware of the enormity of his debt or the great grace of the king who forgave him. And so he had no concern for other people. And the way to overcome that base ingratitude, that spiritual insensitivity, that arrogance that suppose we deserve the great forgiveness we've received, while others who owe us far less deserve nothing, the way to overcome that is to stand face to face to the Holy God and see ourselves as the vile sinners we are, and yet know that that Holy God has forgiven us, vile sinners, through the death of his own beloved Son. And it's when we see that, that we say, oh, the wonder of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of God the Father. Oh, I who am forgiven so much must be one who is himself, herself, the embodiment of that forgiveness as I move around among other fallen, sinful men and women. As we forgive, we have the chance of pointing them to him who has forgiven in order that they might find the fullness of their salvation in him as well. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we can't read a story like this and go away untouched because we're back with Peter. We've forgiven once or twice, and then we're irritated when people continue to offend. We've just forgotten how much we've been forgiven. Oh, our Father, bring us not to the point of standing belligerently before you, head held high, but the point of kneeling there, recognizing our sin, your holiness, and your grace that saved us in spite of that sin. And then seeing ourselves forgiven, teach us how to forgive anew and grant that we might really be agents of that great message of forgiveness and the content of the gospel in an age that so desperately needs to hear these things. We pray in the name of our Savior, even Jesus. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.